Let's begin by reading Luke chapter 2, verse 1. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to his own town to register. So you read that word Caesar Augustus, that's just a title. His name was Gaius Octavius. And 44 years before that spectacular moment in Bethlehem that Jesus was born, Gaius Octavius became their emperor of Rome. Well, the process at least started for him to become the emperor. He was just a teenager. He was named in Julius Caesar's will as his heir apparent. So he united with Mark Antony and eliminated the people who had killed his great uncle, and then eliminated Mark Antony and made himself emperor within a few years, and taking the title Caesar Augustus, which effectively meant that he believed that he was God and everyone should worship him. And if they didn't, they would be crucified or beheaded. That was the beginning of the reign of Caesar Augustus. So how does he enter into the story of Christmas? He's at the height of his reign by the time Bethlehem happens. And like all politicians, his thirst for money is unquenchable. He needs more money. So he needs to pass some taxes to get some more money. But is it possible that God was behind Caesar Augustus and what he did? Let me share a very powerful scripture out of Proverbs. I love this verse of scripture. And when your back is against the wall and it seems as if things are not working out and everything is tied up in some government hand or the work, remember this verse, Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a water course wherever he pleases. So that was Caesar Augustus. It was in God's hand. And Caesar thought this tax was all his idea. But it was really God's for a greater purpose. As Daniel says in 4:35, all the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? A man by the name of Jim Bishop many years ago wrote a book called The Day Christ Was Born. He gives some interesting background about this tax. In Rome, Caesar Augustus learned that many of his subjects were dishonest. He ruled the known world, but the amount of taxes was not commensurate with the number of his subjects. He held a council in Rome, and his advisors told Caesar that he could not levy an equitable tax unless he had an accurate idea of the populations of the several provinces of the empire. Caesar issued an imperial rescript ordering all subjects in the winter to return to the cities of their fathers and there be counted. This, of course, would work hardship on millions of people. And in the two-week period migration, it would upset the economic balance as men left their work and women left their homes to distant cities. But it had to be done. Caesar had spoken. The census would be taken in many tongues and in places along the Rhine River, the Danube, North Africa, Portugal, Syria, Belgium, Egypt, Palestine, and all along the Mediterranean seashore. Many of the subject peoples chafed when the law was proclaimed. They said Caesar was not a just king to do this to them. Even in a small town like Nazareth, which Caesar Augustus would not even know by name, the Jews said it wasn't fair. Joseph would have sought the local tax merchant and asked if women in advanced pregnancy could be excused. He was told no one could be excused. Caesar had spoken. Even the lame and the blind would report to the cities of their fathers. Many would need to be carried on pallets. Joseph consoled Mary by telling her that the ancient prophecies, in spite of their wishes, were coming true. Mary was in her ninth month of pregnancy, and they would make a journey of almost 100 miles, 90-something miles, in the winter. But this is what the prophet Micah had said 400 years before. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times." Isaiah, in another not so well-known prophecy, says God was about to pull out his most favorite arrow and shoot it at the most accurate spot. Here's what he says, Isaiah 49:2. "He made my mouth like a sharpened sword, and in the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me into a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver. He said to me, 'You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will display my splendor.'" The difference between Christ and other conquerors couldn't have been greater. Christ didn't come with physical weapons of destruction or intimidation, but he came as the sharpened arrow of the Lord at the precise moment when God wanted to display his glory. Luke continues, "So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea," because this was the law, they have no other option, "at a most inopportune time, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn." So few words Luke writes to describe the birth of Christ, probably because he's a physician, probably because he's a man. It was time for the baby to be born. The baby was born. She wrapped him in the swaddling clothes she brought with her from her home back in Nazareth. There it is. We have it. I know that when babies come, it's a big deal. When our first child came, that was back in the age when they wouldn't even let the fathers go in. I remember the anxiety of the waiting room. When our second one come, it was still, you didn't get to go in, but we had an innovative doctor, so he sent a nurse to the waiting room and called for me to go in. On the spur of the moment like that, I said, "Are you sure the doctor wants me to come in there?" And she said, "You've had the classes, right?" I said, "No, I haven't had any classes." So she said, "Well, let me go check." So she goes back and checks with him, and he said, "Yeah, he wants you anyway. Put this robe on." So she throws it at me. And I put the robe on. They take me in there. And this was 1977, and Ronald Reagan was the governor of California, and I was from California only recently, and the doctor wanted to talk about Ronald Reagan the whole time Eric was being born. I'm trying to answer his questions, because he says, I understand this man has intentions for being president, and he wants to talk about him, and I'm trying to answer his questions, but I'm thinking, maybe you should pay attention to what you're doing. I can only imagine what it would have been like for Joseph and Mary. They didn't have the support of their families. Most likely, they were shunned by both of their families. That's why they're neither one mentioned in Scripture, and they are alone at this time. Joseph was told by the angel to take Mary as his wife, though he kept her a virgin until the baby was born. But two very young, very lonely, very, very experienced this first birth by themselves. One commentator gives us a little background that I think is helpful. The only place available was the place sheep were kept. What was it like? The sheep corral was as filthy as only an Eastern sheep corral can be. It reeked pungently with manure and urine accumulated across the seasons. Joseph cleared a corner just large enough for Mary to lie down on the ground. Birth pains had started. She writhed in agony on the ground. Joseph, in his inexperience and unknowing manly manner, did his best to reassure her. His own outer tunic would be her bed. Perhaps there was a saddlebag nearby for her pillow. Hay, straw, animal fodder, non-existent. Mary moaned and groaned in the darkness of the sheep shelter. And Joseph swept away the dust and the dirt from a small place in one of the hand-hewn mangers. It's a feeding trough. It is a feeding trough carved from the soft limestone rock. It was covered with cobwebs and debris fallen from the rock ceiling. There, as best he could, he arranged a place where Mary could lay the newborn babe, all bundled up in the swaddling clothes. There alone, unaided, without strangers or friends or family to witness her ordeal, in the darkness, Mary delivered her son. A more lowly or humble birth, it is impossible to imagine. But that's what Paul said in his letter to the Philippians. He, Jesus, but he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Philip Yancey has written in an incredible amount about Christmas in several different books, but in one, he has written some very insightful words. The God who came to earth came not in a raging whirlwind or in a devouring fire. Unimaginably, the maker of all things shrank down, 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 so small as to become an ovum, a single fertilized egg barely visible to the naked eye, an egg that would divide and redivide until a fetus took shape, enlarging cell by cell inside a nervous teenager. That is the meaning of he made himself nothing. During the past 50 years, Queen Elizabeth II visited the United States on two different occasions, once in 1991 and then again in 2007. Here is just a little bit of the luggage that Queen Elizabeth required for her last visit. 4,000 pounds of luggage. That's 2 tons, just for her. And you thought you had it bad, right, when you go on vacation? That included 2 outfits for every occasion, a mourning outfit in case someone died, 40 pints of plasma, white kid leather toilet seat covers. She brought along her own hairdresser, 2 valets, and a host of other attendants. Her brief visit cost Britain $20 million. And that was 2007. The difference between royalty today and that royal baby is night and day. After the baby was born, shepherds appeared, shepherds that had been directed there by an angel of God. Now, I want to turn to Matthew chapter 2, verse 1 through 6. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where's the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. In Bethlehem in Judea, they replied, "For this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, and the land of Judea are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people." Now Herod feigned that he had a genuine interest in knowing who this future ruler would be, this baby. So he asked the wise men to please go and find out who he was and the location and come back and let him know, because he wanted to go and worship. But this is what they did. After they heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshiped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, incense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another way. So I want to talk about the gifts, the wise men, and the gifts that they brought. It says in verse 2, when they arrive, "Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." These were wise men, not kings, as the one song says, "We three kings of Orient." They were wise men. We don't know if there were three. We just know they're three gifts, so we assume that there may have been three. But they were the kind of philosopher, astrologer, wealthy, wise men who had made a very, very long journey to come. They came from Persia, what would be modern-day Iraq and Iran, about a 700-mile journey, a very difficult and long journey. So where would they have knowledge of Christ and of the prophecy of this star? Well, the Old Testament has several different places. Here's a couple of examples. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 25, and Daniel was from this region, having been taken there in the captivity. Daniel grew up and spent his years under the Persian Empire. "Know and understand this, from the issuing of the decrees to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be seven sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt in streets in a trench, but in times of trouble." Remember Balaam? He also made a prophecy. Numbers 24, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel. He will crush the foreheads of Moab and the skulls of all the sons of Seth." They saw a star, an incredible phenomenon, not usual. This shouldn't be so unbelievable for us. God used different phenomena for his people. He used a cloud to display his glory to guide the children of Israel. It was a pillar of fire at night and a cloud during the day. The distance for these men would have been very far. It would have been a dangerous journey. Even the being in the presence of Herod would have been very dangerous if they had known how dangerous it was. This was a man who was willing to kill a mass killing of babies trying to eliminate Jesus. But they were men who brought gifts. And in verse 11, it says they, on coming to the house, so this is not the manger. Joseph relied on his trade of a carpenter and provided rent in a house in Bethlehem where they started living, and Jesus is now a little toddler, not a baby. This journey could have taken as much as 6 months or 7 months or a year. And they find the couple living in a house in Bethlehem. And when they came, they bowed down and they worshiped this little toddler, and they presented him gifts. So I want to examine each of these three gifts today. The first gift that was brought was gold. And gold has always been a gift for a king. It represents dominion, sovereign dominion. And it was presented to Jesus that day. He is a king. The Bible makes that very clear. All kings and all kingdoms that have ever been, no matter how great they have been, have all passed. The kings have faded away. The kingdoms have changed hands. Isaiah 28:4 says it in poetic words, "That fading flower, his glorious beauty, set on the head of a fertile valley, will be like a ripe, like a fig ripe before harvest. As soon as someone sees it and takes it in his hand, he swallows it." The kingdoms of this world are like a fading flower, like a fig plucked from the branch and is eaten and is no more. But this king, men did not crown. In Isaiah's prophecy, in chapter 9, verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end." No fading kingdom here. No passing glory. "He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever." When the other day I was in a restaurant and by myself getting something to eat, and they were playing country music. And I know there are millions of people that love country music, probably some of you, but it's so depressing to me. I couldn't help but listen to the words. The words were just over and over. It was incredible. So I actually came home and looked up the song, came back to my office and looked up the song and read the words, and I said, "That poor soul is as sad as any person I have ever heard in my life." The song, and maybe some of you have actually heard this song, but the thesis of the song, I'm not trying to quote the lyrics here, but the thesis of the song is that there has to be more to life than this. So that's a good thesis, because it's true. All of us should come. The problem with that song is the individual decided, he said there has to be more to life than that. His thesis was he didn't care. He was just going to do to other people what they'd done to him. Malcolm Muggeridge, who is a poetic writer, asked that same question. There has to be more to life. Can this really be what life is about, as the media insists? This interminable soap opera going on from century to century, from era to era, whose old discarded sets and props litter the earth? Surely not. Was it to provide a location for so repetitive and ribald performance in the universe that the universe was created and man came into existence? I cannot believe it. If this were all, then the cynics, the hedonists, and the suicides would be right. The most we can hope for in life is some passing amusement, some gratification of our senses and death. But it's not all. As Christians, we know that here we have no continuing city, that crowns roll in the dust, and every earthly kingdom must sometime flounder. Whereas we acknowledge a king men did not crown and cannot dethrone, we are citizens of a city of God that they did not build and cannot destroy. These wise men who came are amazing to me. And God allowed them to follow the star, amazing phenomena that moved. And actually, this is GPS a long time ago, before we even knew what GPS was. This was God's guidance system bringing these men. And when they came, they were prepared, and they gave gold, which acknowledged that he was God, sovereign over all the events. And then the second gift is frankincense. Both the second gift and the third gift are utilized by tapping into a tree. It's the resin. And the frankincense, it's a very expensive incense. It's made from the resin of a certain tree, which when cut would bleed an ambered colored oil. Then when caught and dried, or warmed or burnt, it would release a fragrant scent that would fill the room with the most delicious aroma. It's the same ingredient that's used in making the anointing oil in the book of Exodus that was considered to be holy. But frankincense represents a gift that declares he is God, that this little child is God. He's deity. That's what Isaiah said, "For unto us a child is born, a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." He is all of that to us. He is a mighty fortress. Isaiah says in Isaiah 17, "You have forgotten God, your Savior. You have not remembered the rock, your fortress. Therefore, though you set out the finest plants and plant the imported vines, though on the day you set them out, you make them grow, and on the morning when you plant them, you bring them to bud, yet the harvest will be as nothing in the day of disease and incurable pain." Every Christmas, as in this Christmas, God is calling us away from the little world that we have made and wanting us to look at that child who is God. He's calling us and asking us to stop putting our hope in ourselves or in anything besides him. He's the only one who can give us salvation. He is the divine God, the one who can do it. He wants us to reject everything that's incompatible with him, all of our idolatrous interests, and put him first in our life. He alone is God. To stop trusting in our own altars and burning our own incense and offer to him this gift of frankincense, which is, "I know you are God, you are my God, you are the only God." And then the third gift is myrrh, collected in the same way from a resin of a tree. It forms a little block, and they would simply shave off a few shavings for this. It was used in the preparation of embalming the dead. Very, very expensive. Frankincense and myrrh both were extremely expensive. Only the rich had access to these. No common person would ever see frankincense or myrrh. But myrrh is what was used when Joseph of Arimathea asked for the body of Jesus. And he took, let me read to you from John 19. "Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because he feared the Jews. When, with Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and alloys, about 75 pounds. Only a wealthy person would have that kind of preparation for the body. Unusual that myrrh would have been given to a child, but this is a gift that represented the sacrifice. This child was born to die. This is our King, our God, and our suffering Savior. So the real Christmas is about bringing him our gold, whatever is most precious to us, to give it to him. About bringing him our frankincense, recognizing him as God and worshiping him. Bringing him the myrrh, recognizing that he is our Savior who died for us. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. This King that the three wise men came to worship is a king that would reign in righteousness and justice, unlike the little petty dictators of this world who hoard for themselves, who create and banish injustice. His kingdom will be a kingdom of justice. There won't be any little people that will be left to fend for themselves. He's a king who gives shelter for all those who need shelter. He's a great rock in a thirsty land. This is Jesus. This is the one of whom we worship and we pray. Heavenly Father, on this day we give you thanks for our Savior. We thank you for his birth in that stable. We thank you for the visit of these men who came from afar, guided by this incredible phenomenon of a star that brought them right to the place, to the house where Jesus was. And they brought these extraordinarily extravagant gifts that tell a story, each of them. Gold for a king and frankincense for God, and myrrh for the one who would die for us. Lord, let us serve you as we live our lives each day, worshiping you and praising you. Help us to realize, Lord, that there are a lot of obstacles that keep us from worshiping you, just as these wise men had a lot of obstacles in their path. The danger, the distance, the fatigue. There are a lot of reasons why we refuse to worship you. But let us move all of those things out of the way and find a way to worship you, not just at Christmas, but all year long. True, sincere, genuine worship. May we bring our gift of worship, which is our greatest gift, the surrender of our hearts and our lives and our wills to you, to honor you and to praise you and to glorify you with all of our hearts. And we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.